It is great to see you in real life in the same building. It's great to be with you, although we can't see you. And we're glad that the Lord has gathered all of us to worship wherever the Lord has you this day. We pray that the Lord would be present with his people, and we ask that he would do that. As we begin, are there any announcements that we should be making? Good. Peter? Oh, okay. All right. So, welcome to all of you. It's good to be here. The nursery, of course, is still available. The part of the building is available. There isn't a nursery attendant or someone like that there, but please feel free to make yourself home there in the nursery as you need that. Prayer meetings still Sundays at 6. Bible study Thursday at 6:30. We are going through the Gospel of John, and both of those are here in the fellowship hall. And then this is the first week that we actually have hardwired in internet service. So hopefully for the folks at home, with the interruptions that we've had in the past on 1 or 2 weeks, that those things are behind us. So hopefully you'll have a much better edifying streaming service going on there. Other things. All right, it's great to be here. Let's stand together as the Lord's people. There's a couple of different ways to do a call to worship. One is just a straightforward command, right? Let's worship God together, or come, let us worship. Another way to do a call to worship is to motivate you, to encourage you to be here. And as God's people were ascending up to Jerusalem, as they made their pilgrimage to go many times during the year, they sang or chanted songs of ascent. And Psalm 133 is one of those. And David is the author. And it says in Psalm 133, as an encouragement for us to gather together as God's people, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded blessing, life forever." Okay, so here, as you heard that, right, you hear that in the place where God's people have gathered together, God commands a blessing, and that blessing is life forevermore. And he says, as you look and you see these people who gather together, or in our case, sometimes there's plenty of folks here, plenty of folks out there who are watching on the live stream who want to be here but can't be here. But as those people, how are they described? They're described as a pleasant sight because they dwell together in unity. How many people you go and you ask them, "Are you a Christian?" They say, "Yes." "And when was the last time you went to church?" "Well, I don't go." "Well, why don't you go?" And what they say is, "All of y'all are hard to get along with." But what does that mean? I'm kind of hard to get along with, right? And so this is a demonstration, right, of God's power in the life of God's people as he's gathered you together. That's a powerful thing when he gathers people together and they love one another, and it's a beautiful sight. Let's pray together as God's people. Father, we thank you for the Spirit. We thank you for the Spirit that gives to us unity. We thank you for the Spirit that makes us a beautiful sight to behold. And we thank you that as God's people in the Old Testament ascended to Jerusalem to see that sight, even now congregations throughout the world have gathered together to be that sight and to see it. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us the grace of these gatherings. We thank you for your blessing upon your people who are enjoying worship services throughout the world. We thank you that they are the people where life is commanded forevermore because of Christ who died to give us that life. And so in his name we ask that you would be present with us. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first hymn this morning is going to be Psalm 9. And if you've got a Psalter with you, it's 9b. Of course, as usual now, the words will be up on the screen here for us. So we're going to sing Psalm 9, setting B. Sang together to declare the Lord's fame, and to do that because just is His name, we're going to turn now in your Bibles or in your hearts as you'd like to hear me read from Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I'm going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 32. Ezekiel 18, 20 to the end of the chapter. There Ezekiel records for us these words, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, and keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from the righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them, he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who lives, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." Now for us in this day, to read that passage might almost be uncomfortable, where God says, if you do the right thing, you're going to live. And if you do the wrong thing, you're going to die. And we say, wait a minute. I've read Galatians. That doesn't sound like Galatians at all. Right? Well, when Ezekiel is writing this, you see when he gets to the end, he unfolds to us the gospel. It says, if you're going to enter into this, what you're going to do is you're going to turn from your wicked ways and you're going to manifest that by repenting. Okay, so then how are you going to do that? Ezekiel says. Well, Ezekiel says, here's what you have to do. Here's the prerequisite for that. That is, you have to get yourself a new heart. All right? Well, how am I going to get myself a new heart? Well, the only way to get myself a new heart is to deserve one. And how do I deserve one? Because Jesus died for me. And Jesus died for me so that I might receive the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you might receive the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you might be able to turn from your wickedness and demonstrate that you've been given this life of this new heart, and therefore to obey these things that you see here. Right? This is not, Ezekiel's not calling us to do this in our own strength, but to do this in the strength of the Lord who causes His people to have a new heart. And so as we hear that, and as we meditate upon that, let's take time to come before the Lord, remembering what He has done for us, and to make confession of sin out of that. I'm going to lead us, and then give you opportunity in silent prayer to open your hearts before the Lord. Father, we thank You that when You tell us to get a new heart, that You have also revealed to us that there is a location, there is a place from which we may get that new heart, and that is from You. And we ask, O Lord, that we would remember
all the glorious benefits that are ours in Jesus, who died on the cross that we might be transformed into His likeness, who died on the cross that we might have fellowship with You in the power of the Spirit, who died on the cross that we might be given a new heart, so that we might turn from our evil, so that we might turn from our wickedness, so that we might enjoy abundant life even now as living as people whose lives are conformed to the beauty of Christ, our Savior. We ask You, Lord, to hear us as we listen to You and the words that You bring to us. If there's any way in which our lives are displeasing to You, we pray that You would receive these prayers that are silently offered to You together this day. Lord, we thank You that You bless us with this time when we can come before You in the Spirit and offer to You our hearts again as part of our continual offering of ourselves each and every day. We thank You that You hear us through Jesus the Savior. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I remind you from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where John writes to us, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." That is, Jesus is the one where you find, the only place where you find a turning away of wrath as God looks upon His people. And it's not only upon us, but if that anyone is ever going to experience this propitiation for sins, this turning away of God's wrath, it's going to be through Jesus Christ. So take that by faith and rejoice in it. As we continue in our worship service, we're going to enter into a couple of prayers that you see there in the bulletin. One of them is an exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And it's an exposition of the first petition. And what I'm going to do is I pray. I'm just going to lead us in that. And if you would pray along as we do that. Also, we're going to pray by singing from hymn 146 in the Red Trinity Hymnal or 273 in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal. And again, as usual, the words will be up here on the screen as well, if you can see those from home or obviously see those in the building. And so, let's do this. We'll pray together first. So we'll sing from hymn 146, "Break Thou the Bread of Life." That's a prayer asking God to bring Jesus to us and also to bring the Word of God to us. And then I'll lead us in this prayer from 190, and then we'll take up some more specific from Larger Catechism 190, and then we'll take up some more specific requests. So if we're going to do that, I'm going to ask you if there are some. I've had one request where someone had just asked a prayer for those who need God's help. And so we'll pray for that. Are there other things you'd like to pray for? Yes, Renee. Sure will. Can everybody hear Renee? Good.
Yes, John. So how many of them is your mom going to be taking care of then, total? 13 hours, but how many small people?
Oh, seven.
Seven, yeah. We sure will. Good. Yes, Jessica. Sure will. Good. All right. Yes, Janie Bell. Who? Where? Peter. Okay. Okay. Peter's referring to Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur preaches, and the elders there have basically said that they are going to meet inside the building. They are going to meet. They're not going to require social distancing, and they're not going to require masks. And all of that, I think, is out of accord with what at least the governor of California would like. But the elders, I think, expounded well on their webpage why the Bible gives them the right to make this decision and not the civil magistrate. So, at any rate, let's pray for them that they will be protected, and in fact, this might even be a catalyst to let things get back to normal in a safe way in California, but a little bit more back to normal. Good. Yes, John. Sure will. Okay, let's take up our prayers, and we're going to begin there by singing this prayer together.
Cease all fetters. truth that saveth me. Give me to eat and live with thee above. Teach me to love thy truth for thou.
Father, we do thank you that we may call out to you and ask that your Spirit might show to us Jesus in the Word. And we do pray this day that that will happen as we continue in our worship. And we pray for this blessing upon our brothers and sisters throughout the world, wherever they are reading their Bibles or listening to the Word or gathered together in worship. May they be blessed in the things that are prayed for in that hymn. We ask as well, Lord, for your grace to us as Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. We pray, Lord, that by your grace, you would enable the lost by converting them to hallow your name. We pray that you would enable us who are not perfectly conformed to the likeness of Christ to more and more hallow your name. We pray that you would incline our hearts. You would make us zealous to do that, that you would show to us all the beauty of hallowing your name. All the glory that it brings to you to hallow your name. We ask, Father, that you would help us to know and to acknowledge and to esteem you. And to know and to acknowledge and to esteem your titles and all of your attributes and all the way your ordinances reveal who you are and your word and your works. And we pray, Lord, that whatsoever you are pleased to make yourself known by, that you would give us understanding through these things, that we might hallow your name. We pray, Lord, that as we understand and our hearts are inclined and we comprehend all of these things together, that we might glorify you in our personal thoughts and words and deeds. We pray, Father, that you would prevent atheism. We pray that people would realize that only a fool says in his heart there is no God, and that they would recoil from that. We pray that you would remove atheism wherever it is. We pray for your blessing in giving ignorant people understanding. And for ourselves to grow in areas where we are ignorant of the things of your word, and that you would enlighten us and show to us the beauty of things yet unseen. We pray, Lord, that you would remove the worship of false gods. We pray that you would prevent the worship of false gods. We ask, Lord, that you would remove and prevent things that are that profane the beauties of who you are. And what you represent in the things that we've looked at so far. We pray also, Lord, that whatever is dishonorable to you, that you would remove and prevent those things. We pray, Lord, in thankfulness that by your overruling providence, you do direct and dispose all things to your own glory. Even those things that on the part of man dishonor you, you will use for your glory in all of history. And we look forward to seeing you unveil those things to your people. We pray, Father, for your grace in the life of our congregation and among your people everywhere, that anyone who especially needs your help would receive that help. We pray in particular for people who maybe you don't even think they do need your help, that you would open their eyes to see the necessity of that help from you. We pray for Jonna's mom as she's caring for little ones while Jonna goes back to work this week for a day. And we pray that you would be with her and that you would give grace to the children. We pray, Lord, that you would have a day that as Jonna returns home, that the report would be that surely the Lord was in our midst. We pray for wisdom. We pray for grace. We pray for obedience to grandmother. And we pray for your blessing in all those things. We ask, Lord, also that the body of Christ would demonstrate the unity that belongs to us, that has been objectively given to us in the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would bless the Smiths as they enjoy family time in California in the coming week. And we pray that unity for them as they speak about things that would manifest itself for the glory of your name and for the blessing upon this family. We also pray for Natalie and Ethan, that you would keep them safe as they travel and keep them safe as they're away from us here in Arizona. We pray that this would be a time of a blessing upon them as they enjoy this time away. We pray, Lord, also for your blessing upon the congregations that are under onerous regulations throughout the world. We pray for your relief and your blessing and your wisdom to them. We particularly think of Grace Community Church as they have said that they're going to meet in a way contrary to the way the civil magistrate has given them guidance. We thank you, Lord, that they have made a distinction between the authority of the church and the authority of the state. And we pray for your grace and your blessing upon that congregation and other congregations in California during this time. We pray as well, Lord, for your blessing upon Christ Presbyterian in New Braunfels in this seems a sudden resignation of the pastor and the pain and the difficulty that causes both in the congregation and in the session and in the pastor's family. And we pray for healing and we pray for the comfort of the gospel in that situation. And we pray for blessing in that church and among its leadership as they wrestle with what to do in this situation. We pray, Lord, that as all parties look to the future, that you would give them guidance as to how you would have them proceed and where you would have them to go. And we pray, Lord, that if there's any relationships that have been disrupted or any disruption of the peace of that congregation, that you would give them the peace that passes all understanding through the Spirit and with one another in these difficult times in that church. We pray as well for ourselves, Lord, that as you open the word to us, that you would bless us in it. We thank you for this very short list of prayers that you've heard from us this day. And we thank you for the blessing and the many answers that you've given to us in the past that encourage us, along with your word, to come and to ask you for these things. We pray for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we're working our way through the book of Acts, we come to chapter 11. So I'm going to ask you if you will turn there this morning. Last week, we looked at Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 10, we heard about the conversion of Cornelius. And the conversion of Cornelius was a rather unusual one to make a point. And the point was that God was emphasizing very carefully, very powerfully, that things that he had done in the Old Testament to show his the separateness of God's people from the world because of his desire now to gather in the Gentiles are now things of the past. In God's words, he said, what he has declared clean, we ought not to declare unclean. And he did that through messengers. He did that through dreams. He did that through extraordinary providences, all to point us to this new way in which God is going to
have his covenant unfolded in history, in the administration of it. And so I'm going to turn to Acts chapter 11 with that little bit of introduction. And what Peter's going to do here in Acts 11 is he's going to recount to Jewish brothers what has happened there. And that's going to cause a little consternation with them. And so that we get the point, he's going to explain to them again this newness of what God is doing in history 2,000 years ago. Now, the apostles and the brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. And then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. And this they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And there we end the reading of God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to it. What I've done with this text is I look at it as I see, okay, you look at the end and you see some believers in one part of the world, see that there's going to be difficulties among believers in the other part of the world, and they understand that they have an obligation to reach out and to help in that situation.
And then you see throughout the text this discussion about the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers and how God has done the same thing among the Jews as He has among the Gentiles. And as I meditated upon these things, the way I thought that I would bring teaching to you from them is to talk about the oneness of the church. Okay, the oneness of the church. And the first thing I'd like to do is just talk about what the oneness of the church is not. Or maybe that to say it this way, especially in our current environment, there are people out there who are teaching things that are. OK, wait a minute. I better back up. The church, one of the places where it gets its oneness is it gets its oneness from the gospel, right? Okay, and so what's a basic gospel framework? A basic gospel framework is, what is good news to you? Well, good news is to people who have problems. They have certain problems, right? And the problem that they have is that God is a righteous God, and they know in their hearts they have not perfectly loved Him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength, and they have not loved their neighbor as themselves. And God demands that perfection, and therefore they cannot stand in His presence. But that it's man's greatest blessing. It's man's greatest flourishing to be in God's presence. So how are they going to overcome that situation, right? So that the unity of the church is based on that fundamental message. Okay. Now, in our day, there are lots of other messages out there, and I'll just take the one that shows up in our newspapers, or has been showing up in our newspapers recently. And so, for instance, one of the ways in which the secular world comes and says you have a big problem, and it says you have a big problem because of what race you are. Okay, right now, of course, that fits in here. I could say the Jews might have been saying you Gentiles, you have a big problem because you're Gentiles. Now people are saying, you white people, for instance, just an example, you white people, you have a problem. And your problem is, by definition, if you're white, you're racist. Right? Okay. Now, the church, of course, doesn't see your most fundamental identity as being the color of your skin. And because the church doesn't see your most fundamental identity as being the color of your skin, then people of different colors in the church can maintain unity. Okay? The world wants to say to you, and if you are a particular color, oftentimes they will say, you're better off. Okay? Let me use another example. There are people out there in the world who would say, I am so glad my identity is a male, because males have it so much better. Or there are people out there who say, it is a tragedy that I am not a male and I want to be a male. And the only thing in my life that will make me have flourishing in my life is if I am no longer a male. Right? That's the kind of way in which people identify out there. They identify themselves. And as they identify themselves along these ways, what happens is they preach to themselves, they proclaim to themselves a different gospel. Some people say, oh, if I were rich. Other people say, I don't want to be rich. It has all kinds of troubles associated with it, right? So my father-in-law, I actually never met him, but I know he had opportunity to take a promotion. And he turned that promotion down, although it may have offered him more prestige or more money, because it was going to take him and his family to a situation where he didn't want to be. There was going to be trouble associated with that, and he turned that down. There are people who are poor, and as those poor people look at the rich people, then what do? They envy them, right? There are rich people who look at poor people, and they despise them, right? So there are these ways in which people identify themselves in the world, and here, as I've described those, right? Do those ways in which people describe themselves, identify themselves, do they cause people to be drawn together? Do they maintain unity? Or do they cause division and heartache, right? And what I would say to you is that what they end up doing is they cause division. They cause people to fight against each other. They cause people to quarrel with one another. They cause people to hate one another in their hearts. There isn't a means by which unity, oneness, in those kinds of gospel proclamations that this is the major problem in your life can overcome. But in the church, we understand that our major problems, if you look at this text, one of the major problems it says is that of uncleanness, right? That comes from sin. One of the major problems that we have is that you don't have the Holy Spirit. And the solution to that is the Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, right? Now, when you understand that identity, that foundational identity, and that belongs to every Christian everywhere, see how unity promoting that is. Now you can look at other Christians, and that's why we can say, it doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're Gentile or Jew. It doesn't matter whether you're white or black or whatever color, right? None of those things matter. And because they don't matter, they're not fundamental to your identity. God's people can be drawn together in oneness. And part of that is being shown here as Peter is explaining that, at least along the race line, right, of Gentiles and Jews. Okay, now, one of the reasons I wanted to go into that is because I think as I read the papers and I hear people talking, and even as they talk, they seem to be talking angrily toward one another. And I'm just thinking to myself, how do I start a conversation in a helpful manner? And so maybe I wanted to talk to you about just for a second. OK, and maybe just this question. I'll just leave you with this question. And that is, if somebody comes to you and says, look, as a white person, you're systemically racist. Perhaps you could ask this question. What if my biggest problem isn't the fact that I'm white? Maybe that would at least get you into the conversation, right? What if my biggest problem isn't that I don't have as much money as you think I have? Or my biggest problem isn't that you think I have too much money, right? What if that's not my biggest problem? And at least maybe that would get us into the conversation. Because the rhetoric of this just seems to be ramped up so hard and hateful. Another thing I think it helps us to do is it helps us as Christians who are unified in the gospel, then we can look at different situations and we can celebrate what is good about those cultural situations or about those economic differences, right? So I could look at a person who has a lot of money. And that person who has a lot of money, I might say, hey, look, in order to get a lot of capital, he might have had to take a lot of risks in his life. And I appreciate that he did that, right? I might understand that perhaps having a lot of money, there is hatred that he might experience because he has that, right? There might be security issues that he has to deal with that I don't have to deal with, right? And so you begin to be able to empathize with people who are different than you. It's helpful that this unity of the Spirit helps us to empathize with people who are different, and also to celebrate their situation, to see what they do that is good and a benefit, especially as we're talking about Christians as Christians. Okay, so then, maybe just to close this first section out, again, out of this text, what is it that unifies us? We all understand, according to this text, the pieces of this text, there's a lot of other ways to express it, but our biggest tragedy, our biggest difficulty is that God, when he looks at humanity, they're unclean and they have to get somehow they have to get clean. God, if you could look at all of humanity, their default situation is they don't have fellowship with God. How do they get that reconciled? And of course, we know that that's through the work of Jesus Christ. All right. Now, let me go to point two here, and that is, where does this identity come from? What's the solution, right? What's the solution? Okay, the solution, it seems to be, at least in America, if you see this, right? If the problem is systemic racism, and what's one of the solutions that's proposed? Well, let's stay up until 1 o'clock and riot, right? Let's not. This is one that surprised me in this text. So go back to the first of the text. Let's just look at the first of the text here. And I'm probably so immersed in some of these things that are going on in the culture, it almost strikes me as funny here. All right. So when you're reading a narrative, one of the things that you do is you ask yourself. So you read a sentence and you ask yourself, what do I expect to happen next? You read a question, you say, what do I expect to happen next? What I expect to happen next. That's how narratives kind of work. That's how they propel you along throughout the narrative, right?
Okay, so you look at chapter 11, verse 1. The apostles and the brethren who were in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. I wonder how they're going to take that, right? That's what you're supposed to do as you read that. Okay, then you look at verse 2. It says, and Peter came up to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended with him, right? They said he did something wrong there. And they said, you went in to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. You got to be kidding, right? Now, this is the part, okay, so what's going to happen next? What do you expect to happen next? Well, Peter's going to, it says here, Peter explained it to them, explained it to them. Now what's going to happen next, right? Now, here's where I think this culture has kind of informed me. I'm like, I'll tell you what's going to happen next. Peter, you need to shut up. You're not allowed to bring that here. You're not allowed to talk about those things here. That's what the world is doing right now. What the world says is we have problems, and the way to overcome our problems, the way to do that is to tell certain people they may not explain their position. That's what's going on. That's what's being taught to children. That's how people are being taught to deal with these kinds of situations. In the church, what do? We talk. We explain, and we explain out of the Word of God. And our oneness comes because we hear one another out of the Word of God. And I almost, and again, as you're reading through that, you say, okay, here's this long thing where these people came very steadfastly, and they said, you're wrong. They contended with him. And why did they do that? Because they read the Old Testament, and they thought out of the Old Testament, you may not go and eat with a Gentile. How much hope do you have for that situation? Well, here's what happens, right? You read through that, and you get to the end, and it said, they glorify God. Imagine the humility it took after you came out so strong against that to now, after it's explained, to say, God has granted repentance unto life to the Gentiles because you heard it explained from the Word of God and in the power of the Spirit. Notice how unity, oneness promoting that is. And what a glorious thing it is to see that manifested there. Why is that? Okay, well, so what's the source? What's the source of that? Well, the source of that, it says in verse 15, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Or if you went up to verses 10, 44 and 45, right, in the previous chapter, it says the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. Or in verse 17, God gave them a gift. And what was that gift? It was the Holy Spirit. Or verse 18, God granted to them repentance unto life. Or in verse 21, talking about the preaching that went out to Antioch. The preaching went out to Antioch and it resulted in people converted. Why were people converted? It says because the hand of God was with them. Okay. So what do we see here in this text? What is it that causes this unity? What causes this heart transformation? What causes these things is that God bestows a gift upon people. And that gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, if God bestows that gift upon you, how does Peter process that? Okay? The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. Then what Peter says is, how can I forbid them to be baptized? All right. So if you look in verse, let's look at 11:15 through 16. So 11:15 through 16, it says there, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Imagine, right? So I start the sermon and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit falls upon you and you start speaking in tongues. That's what he's talking about, right? Now, we don't believe that's happening now. It doesn't need to be happening now. But that's the picture he gives there in that house, right? And then I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, right? So here they are experiencing one time. What time in history has God does this for the Gentiles in a very open manner to show that he's including the Gentiles as people that he has cleansed for himself? And okay, so that's 11:15 and 16. Then look at chapter 10, verse 47. Chapter 10, verse 47. What I'm trying to do is show a link between baptism is found in these texts and the pouring out of the Spirit, right? Look in verse 47. Can anyone forbid water that they should be baptized as who have received the Holy Spirit as we have?
Okay? So now what is that baptism here in the context of this that I'm talking about? That baptism is a sign of our oneness. Right? It's a sign of the unity of God's people. It's a sign of a lot of things. It's a sign of the... Now, yes. And why is that? Why is this baptism appropriate? Why does Peter say the baptism is appropriate? He says the baptism is appropriate because the Spirit's been poured out on you. Right? Now notice how different that is in some church communities oftentimes. Right? Okay, let's suppose you grow up in a Presbyterian church and you get baptized when you're an infant. And what does that baptism symbolize? That baptism symbolizes your unity with the congregation in the pouring out of the Spirit upon God's people, right? That's what that's symbolizing, okay? So then you go away off to camp, and let's say you're about 12 years old, and somebody at around some campfire, they share the gospel with you. And as they share the gospel with you, you go, you know what? I think for the first time in my life, this has really made sense, and I believe it. And then the next thing they say is, well, why don't we take you down to the lake and baptize you? And you say, well, why should you do that? I got baptized when I was little. And here's what's often said at that point. Because see, now your baptism is going to be significant to you. Because you did something. Now, I just want to point out to you here in this text, why is it that Peter baptizes people? Because the people did something. And they did do something. I'm not saying they didn't do something, right? Or because God did something. Notice his rationale for how can I forbid baptizing? Because God did something. And I think oftentimes when we take this other way of looking at baptism, oftentimes what we do is we put the priority on what men do, not on what God does. And I just want you to keep the priority on what God does. Now, of course, when you are come to faith as an adult, you do have to come to faith, right? Okay, here in the text, look, it says in chapter 11, verse 1, the apostles and brethren heard the Gentiles had received the word of God, right? So the word of God came to them, and it didn't just flow over them, but they received it. And how do you receive that word of God as it's the gospel proclaimed? You receive it by faith. And so they had received that word of God. Yes, so they had received the word of God. So, in this point, the question is, where does this unity come from? It comes as a free gift from God. And that free gift from God, the unity is further promoted in the symbolism of baptism, which shows to us the foundation of this free gift, of this unity that we have as the free gift of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us. Right? Now, what are some of the implications of that? Obviously, some of the implications of that are... Well, let's see. Okay, dietary restrictions have gone away, right? So as this text would tell us, there shouldn't be a segregation between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, or between any kinds of Christians, no matter what kind of different axis you want to divide them according to. Notice he didn't say, "Who am I to forbid circumcision to them?" Now, why didn't he say that? He didn't say that because baptism has now taken the place of circumcision. And so another thing that this tells us, this unity that belongs to us under the symbol of baptism, is that these Old Testament shadows have passed away, and we don't want people bringing them back into the church, right? So somebody tells me, well, I go to a messianic congregation. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, oftentimes what they mean by that is there are Old Testament practices that we continue practicing. And what I would say to them is, hasn't Jesus done everything that fulfills those? Why are you still doing them? Why does somebody come into a Christian congregation and say, what we ought to do is have a Seder service? Why should we do that? What does a Seder service do? It should be pointing to Jesus. Well, if Jesus has already come, then isn't the Lord's Supper enough? Right? Why is it that I'm doing these Old Testament dietary practices? Hasn't God declared Gentiles clean, and therefore there's no need to separate by diet and show those kinds of things? So that's one of the implications there. All right. So one of the ways in which we manifest our unity as God's people is because our unity, reasons we have unity is because the Holy Spirit gives to us that unity, and it's symbolized in baptism. Okay, Number three, how does that oneness manifest itself?
All right, so then, we've already looked at 11:1. One of the ways in which it manifested itself is that we received the Word of God. Now, what I find curious there is, this is what happened is that the apostles and brethren in Judea, they heard that the Gentiles had received the Word of God. Now, when you see the account recounted for you above, it actually doesn't mention the Word of God. So if you look at receiving the Word of God, look at verse 44, for instance, in chapter 10. Peter is speaking these words, and the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. So they heard it, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then it says, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So the gift of the Holy Spirit poured out upon them again. For they heard, and they spoke with tongues, and they magnified God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid them water, that they should be baptized, who have received the Spirit as we have? And then he commanded them to be baptized. Notice nowhere in there does it say they received the word. Okay, so one of the implications I would say for you there is because in the Christian mindset, the biblical mindset, if you've received the Spirit, what else have you done? You've received the word. And if you've received the word in converting power, what else have you done? You have received the Spirit. Those two things they cannot be separated in the life of a Christian, right? There's a priority, right? The priority is that God acts first. And if God acts first in our life, then therefore we respond in faith. But people upon whom God acts savingly, they will respond. The Spirit necessitates receiving the Word of God in faith. They are always joined together. Okay, a second thing. If you look at, a second way in which it manifests itself, again, I've already talked about it, kind of went off a little bit earlier. A second way in which it manifests itself is that our unity we find in discussing things together under the authority of the Scripture. And again, notice how different that is from the world. The world, one of the ways in which they right now want to convince people is they just tell them to shut up. They just tell them they don't have the authority to talk here. So here's an example from USA Today, right? And this is from a year ago or so. This isn't just current, but the Department of Homeland Security goes to Georgetown University Law, and he's going to go talk about immigration law and policy, right? So the Department of Homeland Security, you expect that guy to have something to say about immigration, right? fact that he might have something to say about immigration policy is apparently irrelevant for the irate mob of students who shouted him down and tried to prevent him from speaking altogether, right? They don't want somebody to explain. They think that the good news for them is that if people who disagree with me can completely be discarded and excluded from the argument, despite multiple pleas for the students to hear, these students persisted until he finally decided to leave, having no conversation and no question and answer session. I don't know, how many of you have seen video of protesters right next to each other, right? And then one set of protesters starts to talk about it. And the other side says, shut up, you cannot bring that here. That's ridiculous. And of course, it doesn't unify very well, does it? But among Christians, our oneness is, like Peter, we explain things to one another and we hear things to one another. And it's so glorious to see someone explaining it. And even though someone disagreed, they had the humility to say, okay, I hear that explanation and it is biblical and praise God for it. Another way in which our unity is manifested is in this idea of repentance unto life, right? They glorified God that he'd give them repentance unto life. All right, so repentance unto life, when we think about this, you remember, how oftentimes does somebody out there in the community say, you know, my real problem in life is, or my life would be so much better if something, right? Because I've got a danger of my whole life being a waste. Let me just say, because I don't have enough money.
right? I'll just use that. I'm going to use an easy one, right? I don't have enough money, and the solution to me not having enough money is the government taking somebody else's money and giving it to me, right? So the problem, their gospel problem is, I don't have enough money. Their gospel solution is, let the government give it to me, right? Okay, so now, but what do we say that our, how do we say it? Well, we say it, one of the ways we can get at it is that according to repentance unto life. Now, repentance unto life, if you go to the shorter catechism, you go to the larger catechism, it picks up this verse and it talks about it. It says, what is repentance unto life? Okay, so repentance unto life is a work of the Spirit, right? And in that work of the Spirit, He convinces us of our sin and our misery associated with that sin, right? Out of a sight and a sense of our danger, right? So that sin, if you're a sinner, it puts you in a certain danger. And you don't just understand it, but you have a sense of it, right? Okay, that's the sense. What sense means there is like in Sense and Sensibility, right? You've read it or you've seen the movie. Sense and Sensibility is about two women, and one of them is a sensible, kind of rational person, and the other one is a person who feels things and is very emotional, right? And so the people who repent unto life are people who feel, don't just hear about their danger and understand it, but they do, but they also feel that danger, right? Because they've read the book of Revelation. You read the book of Revelation and you see Christ coming on the white horse, and basically he obliterates his enemies. And the one of the pictures that's easy for me to remember is the blood is up to the horse's bridles, basically from here to Phoenix, right? Now, when you see that picture, that gives you a sense of what it's like to be an unbeliever. And what that does is that drives you. It drives you to say, okay, I repent. Or you look at Christ and how loving He is, and you're drawn to Him, and that gives you a sense, not just an understanding, but an emotional experience from the Word of God that drives you to Him and causes you to repent. That repentance unto life is a turning from sin and a turning to God. And it's interesting here in this text, it says it gave them repentance unto life, that life is the is what we perceive as the good news that we've been rescued from death into life. And then another way in which our oneness is manifest is it's manifested in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And you'll see that they went to Antioch and they preached. And you'll see that in verses 19, verse 19, those who were scattered, they traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word of God only to the Jews. But then there are others from Cyprus and Cyrene. They came to Antioch and they began to preach to the Hellenists or to the Greeks or to the Gentiles, right? And so they were preaching. And what were they preaching? Lord Jesus, right? Lord Jesus is what they were preaching. Or Christ Jesus is what they were preaching. And then lastly, how did they manifest that unity? They manifested that unity in the last three verses there, or four verses, 27, 28, 29. They sent relief by officers in the church to officers in the church. Now, that does not exclude other ways in which we love one another in congregations that are separated from one another. But you'll see here that the elders collected an offering and they sent it to the elders. And notice how helpful that is, because then you know, you have some accountability. You understand from people on the ground who will understand well how to use that money, and you're not sending it to somebody that you don't know, right? So, for instance, if you want to send... we just recently sent some relief to the Pearl City congregation. What do? We send it to the elders there at the Pearl City congregation. Or you might send relief to Haiti. If you're going to do that, what would you do? You'd probably send it to the Hops, because they understand the situation. They understand how to help people in that situation. And so here, out of Acts chapter 11, three things I hope you'll leave with. We have a unity that is based on the gospel's understanding of what our danger is, and what that does is that causes us to be unified. That makes us one, right? Whereas the world, when it tries to say these are my problems and then this is the solution, all it does for them is separate them, makes them hate one another even worse. Secondly, what's the source of that unity? That is, who gets the glory? Maybe I'll ask it that way. Who gets the glory for this unity? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Any of those kinds of translations showing that God has the primary way, and God is the primary one who moves in this. And that's reflected in baptism. As when Peter saw that, he said the symbolism of baptism, of God falling upon his people, what should that do in that situation? It should promote our unity in showing that all of us as God's people are a people who are called to live out of the Holy Spirit's power. And then it manifests itself in a way that reflects the life of all of God's people, that we've received the Word of God, that the Word of God is proclaimed among us, that it is proclaimed from us, that we repent unto life, that we hear people when they explain out of the Word of God, and we're willing to humble ourselves under that Word of God, and that we are willing to share the things that we have with one another, and in particular by sending it by the officers to the officers to other congregations. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the oneness that you give to us, that there is no longer a division between Jews and Gentiles. There is no longer a division between people of different skin color. There is no longer a division between male and female, between rich and poor, between slave and free, because Christ is the most fundamental identity for his people. And as Christ is the most fundamental identity for your people, and the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us is a part of our fundamental identity, then these things unify us as they remind us that we've been saved from uncleanness, that we've been saved from a lack of fellowship with you, that we've been saved from being unrighteous, and that we've been saved to repent unto life, having seen the danger of living apart from you, and having turned from our sins and turned to you, our God. We pray, Lord, that as we understand these things, that we would manifest that oneness in these many ways that we've seen here in this text. And we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take up our... we're going to have to take up our projecting screen here. Sorry, I say hymnals usually at this point. And we're going to profess our faith from the Nicene Creed. And the reason I picked the Nicene Creed is this is one of the places where we hear that we believe in one church. And so let's stand together as God's people. And I'll ask you, brothers and sisters, what is it that you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life world to come. Amen. And then we'll continue our worship in singing, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. It's hymn 353 if you have the Red Trinity, or 405 if you have the Trinity Psalter hymnal, or of course on the screen. Thank you.
Brothers who are helping at the Lord's table, if they would come forward. As they're coming forward, I would remind you from 1 Corinthians of another unifying principle here that we find here in this table, so that our unity is maintained in the gospel, our unity is maintained in the power of the Spirit, our unity is represented in baptism, our unity is represented here at the Lord's table. The Apostle Paul tells us, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so you see here the unity of the same remembrance. We remember the Lord. And the unity of the same proclamation. We all proclaim together that the Lord is our Lord until he returns. We will observe this table. Now, this table is for Christians who understand, right? They understand the good news of the gospel. They understand what their true sin and misery is and how Christ delivers from them from that true sin and misery into a glorious situation where the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them and their uncleanness has been covered by the blood of Christ. And so if you understand those things, you have been recognized by your church as understanding those things, you are welcome to come here. If your elders would not have you at their table, please wait and go ask them about why that is. And as Peter did, explain, have them explain to you from the Word of God what happened to you. I'm sure if that's the case, they already have. But go back. Don't come to the table in violation of what they have explained to you. And if you are if you're turning away from Christ and nobody knows except you and him, this table is called for you to return, to manifest what God is working in your heart, repentance unto life, and to turn from your sin and to turn to him. And so as we think upon those things, let me pray for us and then we'll enjoy together. Father, we thank you that we might proclaim the Son's death until he returns. We thank you, O Lord, that he has said that we might do this and remember him as by faith we see his body broken and his blood poured out for us. And as we see the new covenant, which gives to us cleansing and the privilege, the right to have the Spirit poured out upon us as our sins have been covered by that blood. Feed us this day as a manifestation of our unity in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. For those of you who haven't done this with us in the last week or two, what you're going to receive is a package that's going to have both the bread and the juice in it. Okay, and there's two lids there. There's two. It looks like a creamer. There's two lids. Brother, you can go ahead and serve. You just peel back the first one. There'll be a wafer. Then we'll peel back the second one and we'll drink the juice together. Thank you.
This bread represents the Lord's body, which is broken for you. It is to be received by you by faith, and therefore do this in remembrance of Him and with thanksgiving. In addition to the bread, the Lord also gave to His disciples of the cup. And so we, the elders here at the Prescott Presbyterian Church, in His name, we offer this to you to be received by faith. It is His blood poured out. It is to be received by you by faith. And therefore, drink ye all of it. As we conclude our time at the table, we're going to sing hymn 255 from the Red Trinity or 349 from the Trinity Psalter, O Jesus, We Adore Thee. Just a reminder, all of you all have heard this a couple of times now, but there's a basket in the foyer. Please give there, or you can mail to the Marina Street address, or you can drop to the mail slot in the back. Having taken that moment to think about our offerings, let's stand together as we hear, as we think about that, let's praise God for the things that He has given us, all the things that He has given to us. Go this day, brothers and sisters, you hear the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel as God has saved you into a situation much more fundamental than whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're slave or free, whether you're any division that man can make between men. He did unite you by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon you and by cleansing you. And therefore, you manifest the glorious faith and works that belong to you in Christ. Lift up your hearts by faith and receive that Spirit that has been given to you that unifies you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put My name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them, He says. Amen. Last announcements. All right, we'll enjoy the rest of the Lord's day and your time together as His people.